He is risen. And really, because of that, everything else becomes significant. In fact, if we remember this, if we live in light of it, then we will live lives that matter to Him. We will love one another. We will serve His bride. We will have peace in the midst of any circumstance. We will have power to live for His glory, and we will positionally understand that we in Christ matter to Him and to one another for all eternity. Now you say, with something so wonderful, with something so profound, why does it sometimes feel like we live in the hopelessness of life, not the hope? In the pain of life, not the peace and the power? Why is it so easy to forget? And I suppose that's the importance of the Christian calendar and the importance of Communion Sunday and really the importance of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. If we can live in light of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, then our lives will be filled with joy and hope and love and holiness. I long for this in my own life. I long for this for you. Because again, we will never be the same. And so today, we want to remind ourselves not only of the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but also the why behind that. The significance of this event is what holds us and causes us to live in the security of His love. And I think one of the massive problems in our current Canadian church is we have lost sight of the greatness and glory of God, and so then the amazingness of His grace has become secondary to temporary problems and pains. And instead of living for His glory, we live for ourselves. And instead of being in peace, we're anxious. And instead of being those who are overwhelmed in awe, we find ourselves angry because the self is sometimes mistreated by others or the circumstances are so difficult. So our hope today is that not only would we gaze at the resurrected Lord, but that experience of His love, that remembering of this reality would cause us to be forever changed. Yes, today we long for the Holy Spirit to work in each of us, in you and in me, so that this reality would be one that not only we understand with our minds and experience with our hearts, but would drive our wills to live in a different manner and to do so in such a way that we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the risen Savior. Now, I think one of the best places in the Bible, and they are numerous, as you probably are aware, to go to have this experience of remembering is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, for we long to be loyal to the Word of God and to understand and experience what He desires from there. This is one of those rich passages that you could spend months on, and really perhaps we should, so that we can experience the greatness of His grace in the context of His glory. I love verse 11 of this text. Therefore, remember, or in light of what I've just taught you, it should change how you live. In light of the greatness of God and the goodness of God, let your life be forever changed, realigned, so that you live on mission for Him. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is a story of the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and then the difference that that will make in our lives. And so I want to read the entire text. We will spend most of our time on the greatness of His grace, but to understand and experience it and to know it is amazing, we also need to understand it in the context of the greatness of who He is, His holiness, His wrath, His justice. And in fact, if we miss those things, then the greatness of His grace will be secondary to what is going on around us. And you, a continuation on from what has been in chapter 1 of Ephesians, the greatness and glory of God, His supremacy, in fact, repeated the theme of that chapter to the praise of His glorious grace. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's another way of saying the demonic realm, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You're fighting against your flesh, the demonic realm, the world, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The next two words, many scholars say, are the most beautiful in all of the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Life changing, life aligning, life defining. So if we work through this in its simplicity, I want us to notice three things. The first I want us to be aware of is the greatness of God, or I guess if we put it in the simple childhood prayer, God is great. Now you might say, well, I see that in the text, but it's not as clear as I would like, so help me to understand what you are talking about. And I think here we need to see ourselves in light of the greatness of God, or the first section of this text will make no sense at all. In fact, I think culturally we have desired to shrink God, and in our shrinking of God, we have found amazing grace not so amazing, and his glory not so all-defining, and we have found it easy to sin or to savor worldly pleasures, or to be those who are not filled with joy and hope and not living on mission for him. John Stott, one of my favorite scholars, writes this: I wonder how you would sum up the Christian situation in the world today. For me, it's a strange, rather tragic and disturbing paradox. On the one hand, in many parts of the world, the church is growing by leaps and bounds, but on the other hand, throughout the church, superficiality is everywhere. It's a paradox. Growth without depth. It's interesting. J.I. Packer, in interacting with that concept, states this: we are pygmy Christians because we have a pygmy God. In other words, if we don't understand the greatness of God, then this glory that we're going to discuss today, this resurrected Savior that we long to experience today, will be just something we put aside. It will be a Sunday-only religion. It'll be something that we talk about and praise and makes us feel better, but also someone that we don't have a deep, all-defining fellowship with. D.A. Carson states it like this in his book called The Degodding of God: the one thing we need most urgently in the Western Christian church is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. We are not captured by his holiness, by his love. Let me ask you a question as we understand the greatness of God from this text. Are you captured by his love? Are you trembling before his holiness? Are you clinging to his sovereignty? See, one of the things the Bible wants us to be aware of, and in terms of its context, displays for us, is the holiness of God. And this passage does it powerfully because it reflects God's perspective of us without Jesus. The Bible is so clear. God is holy, holy, holy. And when Isaiah, the greatest man that was there in that culture, sees the holiness of God, he cries out, "Cursed am I, for I am a man of unclean lips," his best as a prophet feature. When we see the holiness of God, there's this complete undoing of our own value system, of our own values, of how we see ourselves. This certainly happened to John in Revelation as well, when the worthiness of God was on display, his holiness, and then through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the worthiness of the Lamb, and then everything else became secondary. That first love that was so clearly called for becomes something that is just obvious and something that is a logical response, Romans 12, 1 and 2, to the mercies of God. If we understand the holiness of God, if we see it, if we delight in it, if we're aware of it, then what this text teaches about us becomes much more palatable and drives us powerfully to our need for grace and the provision of that grace in Jesus. Listen to how this text describes those without Christ. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Dead here, obviously, spiritually. And the picture is that we are utterly helpless without someone to help us. It's not that you go and you kind of walk around and you try to be good. There's nothing that a dead person can do. In the school I went to, one of the old professors, never did it with me, but one of the old professors would take his preaching class to a cemetery. And he'd have one of them give their sermon, and then he'd say, "This is how you will be preaching to people in the churches that you go to." Now, I don't think that's true, because in the churches that we serve, certainly this church that I have the privilege of serving, there are a lot of alive people. But that's only possible in Christ. Listen to the further development of this. Following the course of this world, there's a worldliness, a world's way of thinking, a pattern of valuing things like the world. So not only are we dead, but we have a value system, a narrative that is wrong and worldly. If that weren't bad enough, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, there's a demonic war that is going on against the joy and souls of people. And if we don't have freedom in Christ, we will be bound to the pattern of this world and the powers of this world. Notice he says, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh." See, not only is it a worldly system we fight against, not only is it a demonic realm that would like to destroy us, the false narrative of the world, the attack of the demonic to distract us from the glory of Jesus and his grace and make our storyline outside of his, but there's our own flesh that we fight against, our own longing to somehow find satisfaction and wholeness somewhere outside of what God has provided. There is a war going on against those who want to honor and glorify God. See, when we understand the holiness of God, we understand life in light of him, then all of a sudden we will start to see ourselves as we are. And here's where it gets terrifying. Not only in the flesh are we trying to be all that we can be as humans, outside of God's word and outside of God, the desires of the body and the mind. Notice now we bring in God's holiness. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I want us to hesitate here for a moment, because if we don't see the glory of God and the grossness of sin, then the wonder of salvation will be secondary and something that we live maybe as a part of our life, but not as something that produces the rest of our lives. Oh, brother, oh, sister, if we could see the holiness of God and what it means about us and the battle that we're in to live our lives for him, then the glory of grace would be so precious, so powerful, so peace-producing that nothing else would matter and everything else would matter. See, when we see the holiness of God and we see our own sin, now we say there is nothing I can do to make myself approved of by God. Isaiah had it right when he said, "Cursed am I." For if we see the holiness of God, then all of a sudden we align ourselves with his narrative. And his narrative is not only from a perfect or holy God set apart, but absolutely pure. He demands that purity from everyone who would stand in his presence. And the Bible is clear, although so is our reality, none of us measure up. Even at our very best, the Bible describes our good deeds as filthy rags. See, when we see the glory of God, then we see sin or doing wrong things in light of that, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now all of a sudden I align myself under his holiness, under his glory, and I go, oh, woe is me. I can't earn enough. I'm dead. I'm an object of wrath. The greatness of God should cause us to tremble and to cling. Now you might say, well, to cling, I don't understand. And that's where I want this text to drive us, for it does, those beautiful words. But God, verse 4, God is great. Now remember the childhood prayer. I'm going to change it a little bit. God is great. God is good. God is great. God is good. But God, seeing us in this situation, allows us to rejoice in his love, to experience his favor, to have his grace come upon us. Really, the rest of this passage expounds this, and Chapter 1 tells us that we will live for all eternity to the praise of his glorious grace, but here is how these words state it. But God, or God invading our situation, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Notice it's an unconditional love, or at the very least conditioned on him, not us being lovable. We are by nature objects of wrath. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Talking about this reality of being blessed, this is in chapter 1, developed here, referred to every spiritual blessing, every satisfaction, hope for all eternity. We're alive with Christ, even though we are dead in our trespasses. Now I love verse 7. So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We'll come back and talk about that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one should boast. God is great, holy, just, wrathful. God is good, loving, merciful, gracious, choosing our good at his expense. A lot of people say, well, this is a different God than the Old Testament God. We get the God is great from the Old Testament, but Pastor, this introduces us to a gracious God in the New. Let me say that it is the same God. In fact, one of his favorite ways of describing himself in the Old Testament is that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Sometimes in our culture, people try to separate the greatness of God and the goodness of God. And let me say that if you do not understand the greatness of God, you cannot experience his goodness. This is, I think, what Packer was describing as pygmy Christians, or Carson as this great loss of the glory of the holiness of God, so it's not an all-defining reality, so that Resurrection Sunday becomes a nice celebration, but not this reorientation of our entire lives, how we feel and think and live. See, God's greatness leads us to desperation and hopelessness, but God's goodness causes us to cling to him, and his grace overwhelms us. Oh, this God of the Bible, this God who invades history, gives us his grace. It's one of the most precious words in the entire English language. What does it mean? God's riches at Christ's expense. I think another nice way of saying it, but I love Jerry Bridges' definition. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Now, let me say it one more time, because I think the who deserve only judgment, if we don't understand that, then this grace is not amazing, but ordinary. In fact, modern hymnals, some of those in churches that are losing sight of the glory and holiness of God, have either removed the song Amazing Grace altogether or changed its words. And I wonder if they shouldn't be singing, if they lose sight of the holiness of God, something like Ordinary Grace, how unamazing the sound that saved an awesome person like me. See, this grace is so amazing because we see ourselves in light of the holiness of God, and now we see this unmerited favor shown not only to someone who is neutral, but someone who is guilty before God and deserved only his judgment. Someone who was by very nature an object of his wrath. that we would grasp the richness of his grace and the wonder of his goodness. He came to us, seeing what we deserve, knowing who he is, him setting the standard, and he gave us his love, his grace, his holiness. This is why the resurrection of Jesus is so powerful and precious to us. Because it's in the context of his shed blood on the cross. This is why this day is so precious to us, because those of us who are black in our sin, born this way, think this way in a worldly narrative, in a fleshly desire to somehow become who we think we should become, owned by that, controlled by that, attacked by the demonic realm, not powerful enough in our own strength to free ourselves or to pay any part of the debt that we owe. It's so unpayable. And in the context of this beautiful, true story, God loved us so much that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus. Jesus came freely, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and then rose again, conquering sin and death. Hallelujah, he is risen. Isn't that life-changing? See, then there's this call for a response, and the response is not, I'll be good enough. The response is, I'll believe that Jesus is good enough. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become, 2 Corinthians 5:21, the righteousness of God. It's a gift. It's not something I earn. See how clear that is in verses 8 and 9 of our text? It's a reality that comes from faith, not from a changed life. Oh, there will be a changed life in this. We'll see it in just a moment. But it's not the changed life that gives the freedom of forgiveness. It's the freedom of forgiveness and the power of the Spirit that brings a changed life. Here's the glory of the gospel, the glory of the cross, the wonder of Resurrection Sunday. We deserved wrath. We were sinners, enemies of God. You see this in Romans 5 powerfully as well. In and of ourselves, we did deserve something, his wrath for all eternity in hell. His grace, unmerited favor given to those who deserve judgment and wrath, now ours to experience through Jesus, in Jesus. God is good. Not just in a childhood prayer, God is great, God is good, but truly for our hearts, when we struggle, when we try to find satisfaction in the world, or when the worldly narrative threatens our joy or our peace or the passion to live for the glory of God, or when the demonic realm attacks and tempts us to jump into a ditch that will destroy us. It's the power of the love of God, the glory of the gospel. Oh, that we would see it, feel it, live in light of it. God is great. God is good. Thirdly, if you remember the childhood prayer, it would go something like this: God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. I want to do it a little bit different. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our fellowship. Although I suppose food is a way that the Bible would use this, and so if we would understand it biblically in terms of John 6 or other passages of feeding on him, of living in this core, passionate relationship with him where he is our satisfaction, it works. But I think for this morning, let us thank him for our fellowship. This is verse 10 of our text. Not only is there this grace that he gives us, this faith that we respond to, the faith is given to us from him. It's what we choose to do because he has opened our eyes in the beauty and power of his grace. But it now places us, if we actually believe, if we take the step to say, yes, Lord, I respond to you. I see your greatness. I see your goodness. I experience it. I believe now we walk in him and with him, changed for all eternity. 2 Corinthians 5 would describe this as becoming a new creation. Here is how verse 10 describes it. If you've been in our church family for very long, you'll know this is perhaps my favorite transformation verse. For we are his workmanship, poimeia, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, his transformation for purpose, which God prepared beforehand, his plan that we should walk in them, our priority, our passion to live on purpose for him. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our fellowship, for this call to live a life transformed by the touch of the Master's hand. This idea here in the text of being in Christ, used in the New Testament 170 times, probably the most defining attribute of those who truly believe. It means that our relationship with him has transformed us and shaped us and changed us, not only in terms of how God views us now as forgiven and free from condemnation, but also how we view ourselves. Because now we want to align ourselves with his word in obedience, with his power in joy, with the delight we can have in him, and then to see our lives live not only Sunday mornings, but every day to find and pursue and delight in the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do. See, there's not only this security that comes from experiencing his love and forgiveness in the gospel. There's a significance that comes because he's called me to be a part of his plan to be at work in this community for his glory. Could anything be greater than that? See, now all of a sudden, the reality of what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday is not just something that's amazing that we get to delight in children singing or our own response of shouting out, he is risen indeed. But now our whole lives become that arrow to display the greatness of what's gone on in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our own very inner beings, because now I am in Christ. Now I want to turn my back on sin and the worldly narrative and turn my back on my flesh and crucify it, as Galatians 2:20 would say. And now I want to fight back against the demonic realm so that I glorify God in every circumstance, every pain, every pleasure. Now God becomes the most important person to me. I'm walking in fellowship with him in the fullness of the Spirit for the glory of my Father. My heavenly Father, have you been touched by the Master's hand? One of my favorite poems is a poem about an old violin. And an auctioneer takes that violin and tries to auction it off, and no one wants it, and it starts off cheap, and it just goes cheaper, and no one wants to buy this old violin. It's just a piece of junk. I suppose spiritually it's just an object of wrath. And then a master violinist comes along and picks that violin up and starts to tune it in a little and then starts to play it. And all of a sudden, the sound, so rich, so pure, so powerful, comes off that violin, and everyone in the crowd stands in awe. And then the auctioneer quietly gets up and the price powerfully goes up. All of a sudden, this violin that was not selling for $4 or $5 starts at $1,000, and it just springs from there. What made the difference, this question poem asks, between this violin that was a piece of junk that was deserving of the trash to the treasure that people want to invest in and see as significant and secure? And the answer is the touch of the Master's hand. Do you see the greatness of God, his holiness, his justice, his wrath? Do you see the goodness of God, his love, his grace, his willingness to interact with sinners like you and me? Do you delight in not only his perspective of you, but his reality given to you, of being his work of art, of fighting against the flesh, the world, and the demonic realm, and delighting in Jesus, so that as his ambassador, you live on mission for him? I am convinced, have been since, 30 years ago, since I had the privilege of being a youth pastor till now, the privilege of serving you as one who gets to preach the Word of God consistently. Back then, there was this huge desire to find hope in self-esteem. And the problem was, and it's not a new problem, is that you would preach this and teach this and the whole world seemed to, including the church, buy into this. If we could only give people self-esteem, they'd be better people. But the problem is, you know what's going on in your own heart. And so what we found from a ministry experience, and I think would be profoundly biblical, is that if you teach self-esteem in and of yourself, you're actually teaching self-hatred. Because you start to believe that other people are together, but you are not. Now, here's the wonder of what we call Christ esteem. We know, apart from Jesus, every person deserves wrath. We know, in light of the holiness of God, that apart from grace, there is no hope. But in Christ, I can find that grace. I can find that hope. I can find that experience. And in that experience of His love and His grace and what the death and resurrection mean, I can find a purpose for life that no one and nothing can steal. Wow. So that's why we want this to be so much more than a great service you attend. We want this to be a great grace you experience and a great life you live. So how do we apply this on Resurrection Sunday? How do we seek to respond to this great story in a way that not only believes it to be real, responds in faith, but experiences it as real, that we might live in this relationship with God, that God is great, God is good, and let us thank Him for our fellowship with Him. I have three implications. I want to walk through them. The first is we need to make a decision. Now you might say, but you've been saying all along, it's about His grace, not about our faith. And that's so true, but we will, when His grace touches our hearts, respond in faith. This is about choosing to believe, entering into a relationship, the reality of the gospel, then gaining its access to the very center of our hearts, that we might grow to love Him more and more. This is a day where we say we believe. It's interesting in this passage. This is a passage that I think is one of the best for those who don't know Jesus. And yet, in the Bible, it's actually written to those who do. In fact, remember verse 11? Remember these things. I would love every person here today, you. I would love you to make a decision to say, Jesus will become. Jesus is. I always want Jesus to be the most important person in my life. I want to make a decision to walk by faith, to live by faith and not by sight. I want to align myself with His narrative, not the world's. I want to die to self and live to Christ. I want the flesh to be gone, the spirit to be alive in me. And I want to make a decision to live on mission for Him and fellowship with Him, that others might see the greatness of the risen Lord because of how I live. Make a decision. Oh, you don't get any credit for it. It's a response to His grace. But if you're to grow in this all-defining relationship with Him, you must make a decision. Secondly, move deeper into this relationship. I suppose this is really what we're all about, but love Him more. Live for Him in a magnificent, purpose-filled way. Don't look for fulfillment and satisfaction the way the world demands or the demonic distracts. Don't allow your flesh to think, if only I had this or if only I was this, then I would be satisfied. Find it in Jesus and His grace. There's a great passage in the Old Testament that points to this need. It's in Jeremiah chapter 2. And there's this appalling thing that happens. In fact, the way that Jeremiah writes it, filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, be appalled, be shocked, O heavens. Angels watching. This is horrifying. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug for themselves cisterns that won't hold water. They're trying to find satisfaction somewhere else. We are saying here today, declaring here today, it's time to grow deeper in our relationship with Him so that our satisfaction comes from Him and not the flesh and not the world and not the distraction and destruction of the demonic realm. Make a decision. Move deeper into this relationship. Lastly, magnify Him by walking in good works. We need to hear this because so often we forget it. He is alive. Let me say that again if you missed it. He is alive. Meaning, he is real and he is relevant. And the greatness and glory of this day is found not only in the price that was paid in full, but also in the resurrection of the Savior. Because when we declare, we're going to do it one more time, well, maybe twice more, we'll do it in our benediction as well. When we declare he is risen, and the response, he is risen indeed, what we're actually saying is we serve a living Savior. And so there's this reality of fellowship, of closeness. And the focus then of saying, I'm going to be one, not only his work of art, not only having this Christ esteem, but now looking for, anticipating that where he has placed me, he has a plan for me. Where he has placed me in my pain, with my pleasures, whatever you want to put in terms of his sovereignty and his plan, Ephesians 1:11, laying that out, he has placed me there for such a time as this. And in fellowship with the risen Savior, I'm going to walk eagerly anticipating those good works. So one more time, meaning it from the very core of our hearts. Are you ready? He is risen. God is good. God is great. Let us thank him for our fellowship with him. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is today to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us for not feeling the devotion we should have. Forgive us for not thinking the thoughts you desire. Forgive us for not living as we should. And help us today to recognize the glory of your greatness, to see you as holy and just and wrathful in ourselves in light of that. Help us to experience the greatness and power of your grace that we might be forgiven and free and live in that fellowship relationship with you, fully devoted to your plan. Help us to see all of life through the lenses of knowing you, our risen Savior, in the fullness of the Spirit, in fellowship with the Son, and to the glory of the Father. In Jesus' name and for his sake, God's people said, Amen.